Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. And is it live or is it Memorex? Today it's live. This is June 5th, Wednesday, and I am live today. And I say that because if you've been listening earlier this week, we've played recorded programs because I'm actually out of town. I'm on a speaking schedule that on some days interferes with the broadcast time. That will be so on Friday again, but today and tomorrow, I'm available to take your calls, and you can give me a call if you have questions about the Bible as usual, or if you have disagreements you want to balance comment about or whatever. You know the drill if you're a regular listener. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Adam calling from Seattle, Washington. Adam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I wondered if the first record of two Christians getting divorced and remarried is Henry VIII. And then secondly, I wondered if the first record of any Christian accepting birth control is the Lambeth Conference, of Anglican Lambeth Conference in 1930. Because as far as I can see, everybody looked at this as adultery before.
You know, I don't know what the first recorded instance is. I know that when Henry VIII got a divorce, it was against Roman Catholic policy. And, of course, the Roman Catholic Church had very much dominated the Western Church for hundreds of years, which means that they didn't allow divorces. I honestly don't know, but it may be that Henry VIII was the first professing Christian to divorce and remarry. We obviously don't have record of the millions of Christian marriages that existed prior to Henry VIII and how many of them may have ended up in divorce. We really don't know, but it was certainly against the policy of the Catholic Church. And Henry VIII, in order to get his divorce, had to separate the Church of England from the Catholic Church. And it's very possible that you're right in your suggestion. He might have been the first on record historically. As far as the first Christians to accept birth control, I honestly don't know the history of that. I know that not only the Roman Catholic Church, but the Reformers were opposed to the use of birth control. And I think Christians in general were opposed to the use of birth control until very modern times. But I'm not able to tell you when the very first time was that some group of Christians accepted it. So I can't answer either of those questions authoritatively.
So why do you think 90% of Christians today use birth control, get remarried, and divorced?
Well, some of them do it definitely sinfully. There's no question about that. In my opinion, there is warrant for, in rare cases, divorce and remarriage in Scripture. You probably disagree, and certainly the Church disagreed through much of its time. The Roman Catholic Church did, and that would be a matter that people would have to decide from Scripture for their own conscience. I think some people do it without any recourse to Scripture, without any concern for Scripture. I think some people just do what they want to do and end up doing things that the Bible would describe as sinful. But I think
I'd also comment that you totally misrepresented the Catholic Church about two or three days ago, because Henry VIII confiscated and burned and killed thousands of people, maybe tens of thousands, and Ireland was under suppressed until just maybe 50 years ago from Protestants. So you said this like a one-sided argument.
No, wait. I don't even know what I said. Could you tell me what I said? Because you didn't tell me what I said. What way did I misrepresent?
2 days ago on your radio show, you had a one-sided argument about the Pope being the Antichrist, which is an opinion, and then after that you went into how Catholics went throughout Europe and killed Protestants all over the place without bringing back the other historical fact that it was a two-way, happened on both sides for probably hundreds of years.
Well, I didn't say the Pope is the Antichrist. What I said is that when talking about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the church fathers had believed that the Antichrist would rise upon the fall of the Roman Empire, and that the Protestant reformers believed that that was true, and that they believed that the Pope was the Antichrist. I've never myself identified the Pope with the Antichrist, but but I don't mind saying that that was the position the Protestants took. And when I said that the papacy was responsible for the death of many people, many Christians, you're right. I didn't go on to say, and other people besides the popes have been guilty of such things, because we were discussing how it was that the reformers would see the papacy as fulfilling those scriptures that, that especially in Daniel 7, that
and
the little horn
see,
would,
well, I would think
persecute
Martin
the saints.
Luther would be the Antichrist, because he destroyed the, you know, Ephesians 4:5, one Lord, one baptism, one faith. Today we have 38,000 denominations. A lot of churches, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7 baptizes every weekend. They do a baptism. So you know, I could see it the other way, as Martin Luther being the Antichrist or John Calvin.
Well, sure, and I'm sure.
Catholic authority, you don't really have anything.
Right, I'm sure that the Roman Catholics would see it that way, and I'm not saying that they don't have some reason to see it that way. I'm not arguing for the reformers being right or wrong. I'm simply answering for what they said about the man of sin. The reformers may have been right or they may have been wrong, and I can see why people who were against the Reformation would see it just the opposite way. They'd see that Luther and his type were the ones who were causing all the damage in the church. That it really depends on one's perspective, for sure. My comments, however, were when I said that the Roman Catholic Church was responsible for the death of many martyrs, I wasn't saying they were the only ones who were. I wasn't denying that Protestants and pagans and atheists and others have all been responsible for the death of innocent people. What I was pointing out is that in order to qualify as the little horn, or as the man of sin, whoever is seen as the Antichrist would have to, in addition, meet the qualification that they killed a lot of saints. And that could be shown that that was done, that did happen. Now, if on other grounds, if Luther and the reformers fit all the data about Antichrist, then I'd say that the fact that Luther and Calvin also favored the killing of innocent people, Luther favored the killing of the peasants in the peasant revolt. Luther, Zwingli favored the killing of Anabaptists. Calvin favored the killing of Michael Servetus. So, I mean, all the reformers are also have blood on their head. But the question is not how many people can we find who've killed people. The question is how many institutions or individuals could you sort of match up against the checklist of things that the Bible says about the little horn of Daniel 7. And so, I mean, killing people is one of the things on the checklist. And, you know, if we're looking at the Roman Catholic papacy and saying, well, does this fit the description, that box gets ticked with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if we were finding reasons to call Hitler the Antichrist or Luther the Antichrist or, you know, Karl Marx the Antichrist or something like that, we could probably tick that box too, but there might be other boxes that wouldn't tick.
Shouldn't we be more concerned about what we're doing instead of worrying what's going to happen? Because we're all going to meet our maker within the next 100 years. That's the guarantee. Either he's coming back, or we need to, or we're going to be ending our, you know, our life will end, and we're going to have to answer for what we've done.
Well said. I say the same thing.
So God bless and have a good day.
Okay, Adam, thank you for your call.
Bye.
Okay, God bless you too. Bye now. All right, Michael from Live Oak, our next caller. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Anyway, my question for you today is very simple and hopefully straightforward. We're getting an echo. Can you hear that?
You know what? I'm not hearing it. Sometimes I hear an echo and no one else does. This time you're hearing it, I'm not hearing it. So I think it's okay.
All right. Well, anyway, it's occurring to me more and more deeply that whether, I mean, I know you're not going to agree, but let me just put this on the table.
Okay.
It seems very clear to me that the spiritual path is about getting in touch or coming to know the quality of heartfulness, of living from a perspective of love and compassion and kindness as opposed to living from the perspective of a barbarian, a completely self-centered being. It's going from basic self-centeredness to a capacity to take into account that one is not the only being on the planet. Basically, maturation. And that seems to be universal, whether it's a Christian, Hindu, Buddhist. That seems to be the defining, the definition of spiritual maturation and the spiritual path in general. So, how? What is the basis for in Christianity for the view that only through the avenue of Christ that would be the only valid spiritual path? That's not really clear to me. Why
okay.
The Christians say only through Jesus and so forth?
Well, I think you expressed well what is the general ethic of Christianity and of most religions, you know, living an others-centered, others-oriented, not totally, you know, self-centered. In fact, as little self-centered as possible. This is the goal. This is what love looks like. And all the religions that are worth anything would say that loving your neighbor is what constitutes, you know, spirituality in one sense. It's the ethic that Jesus taught. It's also the ethic taught in other religions. The thing is that Christianity is not strictly reduced to its ethic. The ethics of Christianity are a very important part of Christianity, but an even more important part is the fact that Christianity is about God and it's about Christ. Now, see, this is something that you and I have had this conversation many times before. In fact, I think I've even answered this question before with you, but as a Buddhist, you do not believe there's a God necessarily. Now, you don't necessarily deny it either, I think, but I think you have a real hard time believing in a personal God. And Christians are all about there being a God. And while a Buddhist may live a good ethic, and it may in fact be exactly the same ethic that Christians live by, a Buddhist has a different reason for doing it. And in Christianity, people's reasons or motives are even more important than what they do. Jesus made that very clear by saying that it's not just whether you avoid sleeping with your neighbor's wife, but whether you avoid desiring to sleep with your neighbor's wife. It's not just about whether you avoid murdering your brother. It's whether you even avoid any desire to murder your brother. Your motivations of your heart are what God's looking at. Now, in a sense, if you, as a Buddhist, for example, manage somehow to be very selfless and to put other people before yourself, well, that's certainly an improvement over being selfish. But it's not an improvement that takes you all the way to what Christianity calls us to. What the Bible calls us to, what Jesus calls us to, is not just to put others ahead of ourselves, but to put God ahead of everything. So the Christian ethic of loving your neighbor is indeed shared by many religions. But putting God above everything is not shared between Christianity and Buddhism, for example. Buddhism doesn't necessarily have a God in it. And if there is a God, he's not very relevant to Buddhist, obligations and so forth. So this is really the big difference. And I know that you've had a hard time understanding why wouldn't Christianity and Buddhism and Hinduism and stuff, they all recommend being good people. Why aren't they all equally good? Why would Christianity stand out as something that Christians think is unique? Well, what's unique about Christianity is that it calls people to put God first in their life and, secondarily, to put others ahead of themselves. And that's what Jesus said when he was asked what the great commandment is. He said there's actually two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the best, the first and greatest. He says, then there's another like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. I think that as a Buddhist, you're pretty probably agreeable on the idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. The part about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which actually suggests not just, you know, having a positive feeling about God. Even that you might not agree with since you don't necessarily believe there's a God, but you might agree that if there's a God, we should have positive feelings about him. But loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength would mean that you're all about him. You're all about God. And Jesus was all about God. He says, I didn't come to do my will, I came to do my Father's will. The Father sent me. I came here to please my Father, not myself, and so forth. He meant God. And that's what being a Christian is about. It's putting God first and people ahead of yourself. So that is a major difference. Now, of course, there are other religions that have that put God first. I mean, for example, Islam is a religion that puts God ahead of oneself. And so does Judaism. But neither Islam nor Judaism have a God who sent a son to atone for our sins and sent a son to bring restoration and to heal the rift that existed between his alienated children and himself. In that sense, Christianity is certainly unique. It's not unique only in having an important place for God. It's unique in having God take steps of coming down and paying a price that to restore a broken relationship. And if a relationship with God is what life is all about, then having that broken relationship restored is all important. And if Christ is the one who is the one through whom that relationship is restored, as he himself said, then that means being a follower of Christ is really unique. No other religion even offers the same thing. It's not like there's a smorgasbord of religions and Jesus is on there with the rest. There's no competitors. There's no other religion that has God come down and rescue man from his own sinfulness, and no religion apparently even dreamed of it. And that's where Christianity is definitely unique. Right?
Are you there?
Yes.
Oh, I heard it. It sounded like you cut out. Anyway, wouldn't the, say, awakening of what the Christians call the agape love, the unconditional love, which is as contrasted to the ordinary experience of love, which can involve attachment and so forth, but that sense of an inner fullness, an inner radiance, which I guess in Christianity, when one is born again, they call that the sanctification. And couldn't you at least see that as being a universal experience that might have a different...
Okay, but Michael, you're talking as if I didn't answer your previous question. What you first described, when you first asked your question, was really a description of agape love.
Yeah.
And now you're asking the same question, just using the word agape love. What I said was that agape love is, in fact, the Christian ethic. But Christianity is not just about the ethic. It's about the God who gives the command that we keep that ethic. And so I'm not sure why, you know, we've had a lot of conversations, you and
no,
I.
No, no. I
I'm not sure why you're not seeing that distinctive difference.
Where I was going, so what the that quality of unconditional love, does that even have, when you say love God or love others, it seems to me that it's just a quality of love that goes out to everything that comes into one's experience, one regards in a gentle and compassionate way. It's a quality of being. It's not. It has nothing to do with belief or anything like that. That's my sense.
Well, that might be a definition that a Buddhist or a Hindu would take to it, and they're, you know, obviously everyone's welcome to apply it the way they want to. In Christ's teaching, we were never told to love everything. We're told to love God and to love everybody, people. We're not told, for example, to love the trees and the grass and the birds and the flowers, although we may love them. That is to say, we may be fond of them. We may be excited about them. We might really enjoy them. But love in Scripture is a sacrificial thing. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, but he lays down his life for his friends. And to love God and to love people means that you make sacrifices for them. We are not told to make sacrifices for inanimate nature, for example. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no responsibility on our part to be good stewards of the environment or whatever, but to love is a relational thing. It's an interpersonal thing. And so in Christianity, we love a personal God, not just the one, not just the everything that is, not just the universe. It is God himself, a person that we interact with. And that is different. I mean, as much as I know in all our conversations, you do as much as you can to try to erase the difference. You'd like to think that basically the path you're on is the same path the Christians are on. And there is a fundamental difference, and it's not going to change by trying to reaffirm similarities. The fundamental difference is Jesus Christ is the Lord to the Christian. He's not the Lord to the non-Christian. And yet he is the Lord of all. God has declared him to be the Lord of all, which means that a person who is not submitted to Jesus as Lord is not in line with God, who made Jesus Lord of all and put all things under his feet. Michael, I've got other calls waiting. I appreciate your call. We'll talk again, I know. Let's talk to John from Tacoma, Washington next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question. I was reading this morning in John chapter 15, Jesus addressing the disciples, and towards the end of the chapter, he makes a reference to their law, according to their law. I wish I had it in front of me. Do you know what I'm talking about? I think it's verse 24, 25. He says, as it is written, and yet they have not hated both me and my father, but this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason, which is a reference, I believe, to Psalm 69.
Uh-huh.
So first of all, why does he say their law?
Well, okay, their law just is a way of saying their scriptures. Now, we might think of the law meaning the Ten Commandments or the commands that God gave in the Old Testament. And sometimes the law does refer to that. Other times the law or the Torah refers to the first five books of Moses. They're called the law. But there are times in the New Testament when the entire scripture of the Old Testament is referred to as the law. For example, in Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes a series of verses from Psalms and from Isaiah, and he refers to them as the law, what the law says. So this is just a manner of speaking. Sometimes the word the law is a reference simply to the scriptures of the Jews. So he means it's written in their scriptures when he says their law.
Okay, there's nothing significant about him saying their law. And this is a reference then, or a prophecy of sorts, that talks about this specific thing.
Well, when he talks about it as their law, I think what he's saying is their scriptures contain this, and therefore they would be responsible for being aware of it. And if they're persecuting him without cause, they, you know, their own law should tell them that's the wrong thing to do, because in Psalm 69, David talks about how he's being persecuted for without a good cause, and even the Jews would figure that, you know, to persecute David without a good cause is a bad thing. I mean, what David's testifying to is they're doing a bad thing. But Jesus is saying they're doing the same bad thing to me. And it's in their law, which they should be familiar with. They should be able to put it together that this is a bad thing for them to do. They shouldn't be persecuting me without a cause.
Okay. I think I was stumbled by the phrase, but this is to fulfill what is written. So in other words, that speaks to me as it was a prophecy spoken about this very thing that's happening to Jesus. But reading Psalm 69, it doesn't appear to me to be a messianic psalm or something that was predicting.
Well, that's often the case in the New Testament. They'll quote something David said about himself or that was said about David, and they'll say it was fulfilled in Jesus. And when you look at it in the psalm, there's no necessary reflection of anyone other than David himself. And you say, well, why do they see this as fulfilled in Jesus? And the mentality of the early Christians was that many things and many people in the Old Testament were a type of Christ. For example, the Passover was a type of Christ, and lots of things were a type of Christ, and David certainly was seen as a type of Christ, that is, a foreshadowing of Christ. So that many things that David said about himself, since he was a type of Christ, they were interpreted as having application to Christ as well. So in having this happen to David, it was as if that very thing foreshadowed it happening to the Messiah. And when it happened to the Messiah, that fulfilled that typology, I think we'd have to say. The same thing is true in Matthew chapter 2 when he quotes from Hosea 11:1, which says, out of Egypt I've called my son. The statement in Hosea 11:1 is talking about Israel being brought out of Egypt in their infancy, in the days of Moses, in the Exodus. And God says, out of Egypt I called my son. He begins the verse by saying, when Israel was young, I loved him and I called my son out of Egypt. But this is seen, Israel is also seen as a type of Christ. And therefore, this historical statement of Israel is seen by Matthew as anticipatory or a type of what was going to happen to the Messiah. So when Jesus, as an infant, came out of Egypt, he said that fulfilled what was written in the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt I've called my son. It, in the original, it's not so much a prediction as it is a statement of fact. But because the subject matter of the statement is seen as a type or a foreshadowing of Christ, the fact in the Old Testament is seen as something that anticipates a greater fulfillment of that fact in the Messiah. And so when it does happen in Christ, the writers say this fulfilled what was written there. So it's not so much given as a prediction in the Old Testament in some cases, but it's more a matter of the speaker or the person it's about even being a type of Christ and therefore seen as applying to Christ secondarily.
Okay, that makes sense. Does that though, however, give any liberty to people in a biblical principle to really take measures or take extra biblical meaning to some of the Psalms or Old Testament passages by saying this applies to as a type of Christ? Are there any errors that people make in that principle that you just laid out?
Possibly, because not everything about David is a type of Christ. Some things are and some things are not. We have to remember that when the disciples met with Jesus in the upper room after he rose from the dead, in Luke 24:45, it says he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament scriptures. So the disciples who met with Jesus after his resurrection specifically were granted a special ability to understand the scriptures in a way that they might not otherwise have understood them, that is, in the correct way. And so when the apostles wrote the New Testament and they said, you know, this psalm applies to Jesus, this statement in the Psalms, or this statement in Isaiah chapter 8, or this statement in Hosea 11, these apply to Jesus, even though in the original context they're really statements about David or Isaiah or the nation of Israel, they are recognizing a typological connection. Now, when we say somebody's a type of Christ, that doesn't mean everything about them is. And so I wouldn't trust everybody to just take anything in the psalm and say, this is about Christ too. For example, Adam is a type of Christ. According to Paul in Romans 5:12, he says that Adam was a type of him who is to come, of Christ. How so? Well, they have something in common. They both are the founders of new races of humans. The new creation in Christ is something that has sort of a parallel in the early creation of Adam. And so both of them, in a sense, stand as heads of two humanities. In that sense, they resemble each other. But almost everything else about Adam doesn't. And so you wouldn't want to just take everything the Bible says about Adam, especially his sinfulness, and say, and that's Christ too, because Adam's a type of Christ. The typology usually applies to some feature or features that are similar between Christ and the entity or the person in the Old Testament, but many things about them would not be. For example, David's very much a type of Christ, but in sinning with Bathsheba, he was not in any way reflecting Christ. So it would be, if we're not the apostles, and if God hasn't opened our understanding that we'd understand the scriptures, we could possibly take things that David says about himself, and we might apply them to Christ, but they might be the wrong things, the things that don't really apply to him. So we could make a mistake.
Okay. Well, good. That gives me a lot to think about. I appreciate your perspective. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, John. God bless you. Good talking Goodbye. To you. Bye now. Jay from Seattle, Washington is next. A lot of calls from the Seattle area today. Hi, Jay. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. My phone is it doesn't work real well, so I apologize. You can't hear me very well. I'm gonna ask you maybe a question, and then maybe I could just take your answer off the air. Is that okay?
Sure.
Okay, great. A couple of weeks ago, I think it was, you were talking about the kingdom of God, And, you know, I think, you know, a lot of Christians live their life, you know, just working and getting married and spending weekends with friends, you know, just living a life kind of almost as if Christ wasn't really in their life. But they're, you know, they're not being immoral or anything like that, but they're, it doesn't really look like there's a whole lot going on as far as Christ goes. I just wanted to ask you, kind of like, you know, Jesus said the kingdom of God is here now, and so how does it look when a person is living in the kingdom of God, or what's a practical way of living in the kingdom of God?
All right. Yeah, your phone is kind of surging and making strange sounds, so I'll go ahead and answer you off the phone.
Okay, great. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Jake. God bless you.
All right,
bye now. How does it look like when a person's living in the kingdom of God? If we understand what the kingdom of God is, this becomes a little easier to answer. The kingdom of God, for example, is not heaven. Some people think the kingdom of God is heaven. That's a tremendous misunderstanding of the term. It is not a future millennium. It is something that Jesus said is in your midst. He said it has overtaken you. Earlier he said it was at hand, and so it was something that was immediately in Jesus' day going to be introduced, and it was. And, you know, sometimes when people think, well, if you say that we're living in the kingdom, does that mean we're kind of supposed to picture ourselves living in heaven now or something like that? Because they're mixing up the kingdom with some conception of an otherworldly place or otherworldly reality. The kingdom of God is an entirely earthly reality. It has its roots in the Old Testament. The first time God talked about a kingdom, he gave Israel the opportunity to be his kingdom. And he said, if you'll obey my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be my kingdom. You'll be a kingdom of priests. You'll be my nation, my special people among the nations. In other words, Israel being God's kingdom was something they would experience as being God's nation here on earth. Now, what a kingdom is, of course, is an entity, a group of people who have a system of government governed by a king. If a group of people are governed by a king, then that arrangement is called a kingdom. We don't have kingdoms today, not in this part of the world. There's still kingdoms in the Middle East, Saudi Arabia, for example, or in some of the islands like Tonga is a kingdom. There's a king there. But there aren't very many kings anymore in the world, and there are therefore not very many kingdoms. We have democracies and republics and things like that. We do have dictatorships, but that's not even the same thing as a kingdom. In biblical times, kingdoms were extremely common. Almost all groups of people were organized politically under some monarch, and therefore the idea of a kingdom was not at all rare. But what it meant was a group of people who have, their governance is defined by subjection to a certain monarch or king. And that's what it is. Israel was offered the privilege of being God's kingdom. That would mean they'd have to be subject to God as their king. They have to recognize him as their monarch. They would not have an earthly man as a monarch because God was their monarch. He was their king. And what that looks like is you obey him. That's what you do when you have a king. He makes the rules, you obey his rules. Now, he's not, if he's a dictator, an oppressor, that's not a good thing. Of course, God isn't. But, some kings are bad. But a good king is somebody who provides protection and leadership for his people, but he also makes the laws, and people obey him. Now, Israel rejected their role as king, kingdom of God. When the elders of Israel came to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, they said, give us a king to reign over us like all the nations have. And God said to Samuel, go ahead, give them what they want. They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. That is, they didn't want to be the kingdom of God. They didn't want God their king. They didn't want him to reign. They rejected him, God said. They wanted an earthly king. So that's what they got. But the prophets after that would say, well, God's going to be king again someday. He's going to send his king, and he's going to be the ruler over his people again. And that, of course, was a reference to the coming of the Messiah. When Jesus came, his announcement was, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the message he proclaimed. He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the message. Now, what did he mean, the kingdom of God is at hand? Well, he wasn't talking about a different kind of kingdom necessarily than had always been meant by that term. The kingdom of God was a people on this planet who were under God's governance, who followed him as their king. And of course, we find in the New Testament that Jesus is God come as king. He's the king. He's the one that we follow. And as we follow Christ and we obey him and recognize him as our Lord and our king, well, then we're part of his kingdom. And he's calling people out of every kingdom and out of every nation to be in his kingdom. And of course, that requires a defection. Before you're a Christian, your loyalty, your chief loyalty is to some nation that you're born in. You hold their passport. It's not hard to tell which one it is. But when you come to Christ, you transfer your loyalty to him as your king. You come into, you have a citizenship in heaven, the Bible says. And in this world, then, you are a stranger and a pilgrim passing through, but you're under the leadership of a king named Jesus. And when the gospel was preached throughout the world, this is how people understood it in the book of Acts. In Acts 17, the people of Thessalonica represented Paul's gospel this way. They said, he's saying things that are contrary to Caesar. He's saying there's another king, one Jesus. And he sure enough was. But they saw this as contrary to Caesar. You can't have two kings. Jesus himself said you can't serve two masters. You either have him or you have someone else. You have him or Caesar or him or whatever other kingdom. You see, when you come into the kingdom of God, you become a citizen of another kingdom under another king, another authority. You may still live in America. How did you become a citizen of America? Probably by being born here. Well, you get born again into the kingdom of God. When you're born again, your citizenship changes. You still are an ambassador in this country. You still live under the laws of this country or whatever country you live in. It's your domicile nation, but you're an ambassador of another king. And you represent his interests, and he is your monarch. He's your authority. So what does that look like? It looks like somebody who's putting Jesus first, obeying him, living for his purposes, basically, to promote his interests. Because his kingdom, he's not satisfied just to have a kingdom among the kingdoms of this world. His kingdom is to rule the world. It says that in Revelation 11:15. It says the announcers in heaven at this point say, now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. The kingdom of God is to fill the whole earth, and it grows by people defecting from the devil's kingdoms into Christ's kingdom. Eventually, that's a growing phenomenon, and those of us who come into it have to realize we're now subject to a king, and he's a king at war. He's at war with the kingdoms of darkness. And that warfare is over the souls of men. So if you're in the kingdom of God, you're also recruited into the battle of making more people submit to Christ. Not making them, of course, not physically forcing them, but persuading them. The idea is to bring people to Christ, to bring them under his lordship. Not just to get them to say a sinner's prayer, but to get them so they're actually living under his leadership and being his disciples. So what the Bible describes as discipleship is the same thing as living under the lordship or the kingship of Jesus. And what it looks like is, basically what it looks like is someone who loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who loves their neighbor as they love themselves, and who pretty much denies themselves and takes up their cross and follows Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple, and therefore that's what it means to live as a subject of the king of Jesus. In a nutshell. Now, if you're interested in a long treatment of this subject, I've got it at the website. There's an 8-lecture series called The Kingdom of God, and I go into this stuff and lots more scriptures and more details and practical stuff too. So if you'd like to go further in this exploration of this subject, go to thenarrowpath.com, and everything there is free. And you'll look under the topical lectures, and you'll find a series of lectures, 8 lectures called The Kingdom of God. And there you'll find a very thorough unpacking of the biblical teaching on this subject. All right. Thank you for your call. Good question. Raymond from Las Vegas is next. Raymond, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I have a real quick question for you. It's about in the Gospels when Jesus had the Last Supper. Mm-hmm. He actually had that supper actually a day before the festival when he should have, if he was doing it for Passover, correct?
That is certainly one theory, yeah, because the next day was still Passover, and the Jews didn't want to enter Pilate's house so they could keep the feast. So many people believe that Jesus had the Passover a day early.
Or is this part of their custom? Is it just people are not sure about what day they were supposed to do it, or what day he did do it was supposed to be the day it was supposed to be, or what? I'm not sure.
Well, it is a question that is answered differently by different schools of scholarship. You see, generally it is understood that Jesus had to die as the Passover on the Passover. But since he died the day after he took the Passover meal with his disciples, many believe that he took the Passover meal a day early so that he could actually the next day die on the Passover day. And there's some indicators that this could be true. On the other hand, one of the Gospels says when the day of Passover had fully come, Jesus gathered in the upper room with his disciples, sounding like the Passover was actually that day. And so the interpretation of some of this has been subject to dispute.
Okay. What do you think? Do you think that he took it on the day before or the day of? I guess it doesn't really matter.
That's what I think. If you ask what I think it doesn't really matter. But I do. I am aware when I hear one person argue one way, I can see, well, there's some value in that. That makes some sense. When I hear the arguments for the other, I say, well, that makes some sense too. And if it was something that I really felt like I had to settle, I wouldn't be content to just say, well, there's two views on it. But whenever I say, well, there's just two views on it, and I give you the views and I don't say anything more, it's because I don't consider that, the evidence I've seen is sufficient without much more effort than I'm willing to put into it to make up my mind on the matter. Now, I'm willing to put a great deal of effort into figuring things out if they're important to me, but some things are less so. And this is one of those things that it doesn't matter enough to me for me to devote the effort to really analyze all the data and weigh it back and forth. I'm not that I wouldn't be interested. I mean, if the answer was easy to come by, I'd be glad to have it. But there are some things I'd rather put my efforts into sorting out.
Okay. Well, great. Thank you very much for your help, Steve. And I also wanted to let you know that we're getting an echo on the radio side from all your callers.
Okay.
So like you're getting reverb or something like that you're sending to it.
Okay. I will let my engineer now knows that. Hopefully the producer can do something about that. Thank you, Raymond.
You have a good day. Bye.
Bye now. By the way, I heard a strong echo on your line talking to you, Raymond, and I haven't heard that on all the others. So I don't know what's going on. A lot of this is phone company stuff. But some of it may be able to be controlled from our producer. We'll see. Yeah, he now knows about the problem. I'm not sure if he knows what to do about it. I don't. We'll talk to Dilia from Seaside, California next. Dilia, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, thank you, Steve, for answering my call. You know, I was at a Bible study last night, and the question came up that why did God chose the Jewish people? I mean, why didn't he use another nation, another, you know, nationality? Why was it the Jews? And I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay.
Thank you.
Thanks. Okay. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
My impression is that God chose the Jews not because of any particular thing in them, but because of his sovereign choice. Now, of course, they descended from Abraham. And he chose Abraham, but it may well be that there was something about Abraham, Abraham's faith, Abraham's disillusionment with the paganism that he was a part of. Abraham might have stood out in Ur of the Chaldees, or even in the whole world, as a man more interested in knowing the truth of God than others. We don't know enough about Abraham. We know that he came from an idolatrous family, but he, of course, abandoned idolatry and became a follower of the true God. Now, whether he was really rare and there were no other people on the planet who did that, or whether there were plenty, but God just kind of picked from among them and he was the guy who got chosen, I really don't know. We don't know enough about that. We do know this, that Abraham was a man of faith, and he was a man who put his money where his mouth is, even to the point of offering his son Isaac if he was told to do so by God. This is the right stuff. Abraham's the right stuff for this. Now, whether there were other people on the planet who would have been as obedient to God, I don't know. it's possible, and it may be that God had several choices that he could have made and just sovereignly said this one. But we know that the one he chose was a good one. And what he said to him was that your seed, that is those who would come from Abraham, will be a great nation. And through them, through his seed actually, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So that's why the Jews fit that category, because they were descended from Abraham, and God made a promise to Abraham that it would be through his seed that he'd bless the nations. Now, I might just say that if we say, well, why not some other nation? Well, he could have chosen the Babylonians or the Canaanites, or he could have chosen the Parthians or whatever. He could have chosen some other group. But then we'd have as much reason to say, well, why'd he pick them instead of someone else? You know, I mean, really, when you make a selection among various options, the positive selection is accompanied by the negative rejection of all other options. You know, like when you choose to get married. If someone said, well, why did you choose your husband when there were other men who were maybe just as good? Well, I don't know. I liked him. And, if I chose one of the others, you could ask, why did I choose him? Whenever you choose one, you're rejecting all the others. That's just the nature of the case. When God wanted to bring the Messiah through a family line, he had to pick a family. Abraham's family was the one he picked. And Abraham seemed to be a good guy, a good choice. Not everyone who came from Abraham shared his good character. In fact, many of them were very wicked people. Many Jews today are still not very good people, though some are good people. The point is that he didn't choose the Jews because as a nation they were a good people, but because he was fulfilling a promise he made to their ancestor Abraham. And had he chosen a different nation, he'd have his reasons, but it would have meant he'd rejected all others too. I mean, why choose one nation? Because a person can only come through one family line. And this was about Jesus. This was about Jesus coming into the world. He came through a family line. God could have brought him through Ham's family line or Japheth's family line instead of Shem's, but he just didn't. He chose what he chose, and had he made a different choice, we'd be equally entitled to ask why. Why that choice? It had to be one, and the one he picked, he got the job done through them. So that'd be all I could say about that. God's reason for the choice is not fully given, but we do know that Israel as a nation was a special nation to God because of their lineage going back to Abraham. Abraham was special to God because he was faithful to God. Bill from Cliffwood, New Jersey. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Bill.
Hi, Steve. Hope you're feeling better.
Thank you. I do feel better.
Good, good. My question is about Calvinism.
Yeah.
Originally, that's the theology that I held as an early Christian, and I read the Bible with those presuppositions. As I studied, I don't see it to be the case now. But in reading Jeremiah recently, I just kind of had the thought to myself: if Calvinism was true, wouldn't you say that it would make God a tyrant? And I just kind of wanted to hear what you had to say about that.
Well, one could say that. Of course, Calvinists would be very offended by that, and so I don't know that I'd want to say it quite that way. But there would be justification in some sense. The Calvinists would say, no, he's not a tyrant. God is merciful and gracious in picking some to save. He doesn't have to save anybody. Everybody's a sinner. Everyone deserves to go to hell. The fact that he doesn't have to save anybody, but he nonetheless saves countless millions of people whom he chooses to save, makes him, the opposite of a tyrant. But, of course, that's just seen part of the picture. The other part of the picture is all the people that he actually does send to hell go there because of his choice too. For one thing, his choice that they would be born. They didn't ask to be born. His choice that they would be born under a decree that was made before they were born, a decree of reprobation rather than a decree of election. So, without any choice on their part, they came into the world under a Damocles sword hanging over their head, and one that they could never get out from under because God didn't elect to save them. And he's the only hope they would have had. So he didn't choose to save them. He could have, but didn't. And now what's he going to do? Well, after they finish this life, he's going to torture them forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Now, it's hard to use a word less severe than tyrant if this is really the picture. I mean, here's, now, see what the Calvinists would say, no, who are you to answer against God? God is God, you're a creature, God can do whatever he wants, blah, blah, blah. True, he can do whatever he wants. He can even be a tyrant if he wants. The question is what he does tyrannical or not? If he is doing tyrannical things, then to call him a tyrant is correct, although we would say he's a tyrant, but he's got the right to be if he wants to be. You know, that'd be the sovereignty of God. He can be a tyrant if he wants. But we couldn't change the fact that there's something very tyrannical. Even if God has the right to do it, there's something very unkind and very tyrannical about bringing people, without their permission, into the world in a condition where they have no choice but they're predestined to be tortured forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It does no good to say, well, they deserve it. Well, they might deserve it, but they didn't ask to be put in that position to deserve it. He knew before they would be born that they were going to deserve it, and he could have spared them, but he didn't. So, I mean, that sounds, I realize that a person who is a Calvinist is much more favorable toward the whole paradigm, obviously, or they wouldn't be Calvinists, and therefore they aren't sensitized to these issues like those of us who aren't Calvinists are. But in that respect, I think those of us who aren't Calvinists, because we are looking upon it from the outside, and sometimes very objectively, by the way. I mean, in other words, as a person who wants to know the truth, I want to know if Calvinism is true. So when I look at Calvinism and the scripture, I want to find out if that's true. And in that sense, I have reason to be objective. But if I'm a committed Calvinist, I might not be so objective. I might be subjectively favorable toward a paradigm that might, an objective person looking on from the outside might say, wait a minute, there's some pretty ugly stuff in that picture, and that is the way many non-Calvinists like me would have to see it that way.
Exactly, and I've heard the question brought to me. Well, do you think God can do this? And well, yeah, maybe he can, but I think it's the wrong question. I think the question is did he?
Exactly right. We're not talking about what God is entitled to do. That's the Calvinist's only refuge. Is to say God is sovereign, he can do what he wants to do. Well, no one's disputing that. At least I'm not. God can do whatever he wants to do. The question is, once we find out what it is he wants to do, what kind of person is he? What does that tell us about his personality? What does that tell us about his character? Because a person does what he does reflects his character and his priorities and his values. So we're not arguing necessarily that God can't do those things. But it is hard to say that he does those things and remains the kind of God that Jesus said he is. You know, that's the difficulty. It's not that we would deprive God of the right to do whatever he wants. We just want to know who he is. And Jesus said he's a certain way. And the Calvinist kind of makes him out to be seemingly a different kind of God than what Jesus said. That's what non-Calvinists would often say. You know, you raise a good point. Unfortunately, it deserves more time than we can give it. The music is playing, and we're out of time for today, and I appreciate your call, Bill. Call again any time. And the rest of you who are waiting online, my apologies. We're out of time. I'd love to take your calls. Tomorrow, I plan to do the show live again, and Friday, it'll be a recorded show because of my travels and my teaching. But next week, I trust I'll be doing live shows every day. Tomorrow, though, too, if the Lord wills. So you can call in tomorrow, and we'll talk to you about the things you wished to talk about today, if we can. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. I host the show Monday through Friday. We do this, of course, without charge. That is, I'm not paid. We don't have anyone at The Narrow Path who's paid. We have a lot of volunteers who make this ministry happen in its various aspects. None of them are paid. We have no payroll. But we do have expenses. How could you have expenses if there's no payroll? Well, simply, we pay the radio stations thousands of dollars every month to be on, and that comes from listeners like you, or it doesn't come at all. If you'd like to help us pay the bills and keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.